and read Psalm 115. Psalm 115, we'll read all of this. I hear lots of pages turning, so I'll give you just a moment. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belongs to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Amen. You know, when you have a baby, a day before you preach, you get to change things up a little bit. So you can forget Psalm 115. Hebrews 8, I want to think about a passage I've been thinking a lot about lately. And the writer, he says this. I'm just going to read you part of this verse. He says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest. He says the whole point of Hebrews is really trying to get to the fact that we have a high priest. Now, I want to begin with a question. Do you recognize that you have a need for a not just a priest, but for a high priest? Before I came out, I Googled Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You know, try to remind, you know, what these basic human needs are. You know, they begin with the very basic needs of food and water and air, these kinds of bodily needs. The highest one, or not the highest, but the one it peaks in is self-actualization. And I scanned and I scanned and I scanned. And what I couldn't find is Maslow saying anything about a need for a high priest. And I think as we go about our weeks, we probably think we get by pretty well without having any kind of priest. Even if we believe in a priest, in terms of its relevance in how we think, what kind of need do we have for a priest? Now, what we need to think about tonight is that this need for a priest is not just one need among other needs. It's not just one that you can put in a pyramid, some hierarchy, and say it fits there. This is the need. We've got to recognize of all our needs, there's nothing more fundamental than this. Let the air go, give up food, give up water, but don't let anybody take your high priest from you. That's the point we've got to drive toward. Now, why do we need a priest? How do we come to realize, how do the children, the teenagers here, come to recognize that you need a priest? And there's one idea, it's not an idea, it's a fact of reality that we've got to come to terms with, and this is what we call holiness. You and I need to realize that as we think about the universe, as we think about the dimensions of reality, as we think about what exists, we've got to include, as a fundamental dimension of reality, holiness. Because the fact of all facts, the foundation of reality is God. And the thing the Bible wants us to see very clearly is that the one who made everything, the one who is, and the one who will determine how things are, he's holy. And that's why it belongs to how we think about reality. Now, we probably don't know what holiness is. It's one of these terms. If I say holiness, you think of a pious old woman who's never had a dram of whiskey, never been to a Kaylee, probably never talked to her neighbor, right? She's holy. That's not holiness. As we think about holiness in the scriptures, the first thing we need to realize is it talks about something that's utterly separate from everything else. You know, the Bible doesn't just talk about heaven. The Bible actually talks about the heavens. S, plural. God created the heavens. He created the earth. But when the Bible speaks about God, it speaks of him as dwelling in the heaven of heavens. In other words, it's as if there's a line for everything that is, and God dwells above. That he's separate. That he doesn't belong with anything other than himself unless he comes down. And what we think about when we think about holiness is a dimension that far exceeds what people who study science call space-time. We're thinking about the holy, where God dwells, above the heavens. And what the Bible wants us to know about that realm is that God's own person is there. And that his person is defined by a dynamic purity. A purity that cannot dwell with impurity. But it's not a passive kind of impurity. Again, it's not like the pious old woman who, when she hears a four-letter word, you know, on the television, she recoils and thinks, oh, my virgin ears. That's not the kind of passive purity that defines God. There's stories in the Old Testament that we can't cut out because they tell us something that's so true. They speak of the way that holiness erupts in the presence of what is impure. There's that startling story. Do you remember it? Aaron, the high priest, two sons. The tabernacle's just been set up. This is like the temple where God dwells. They just get it up and running. They're just trying it out, if you want to think about it that way. His two sons are dilly-dallying. They come in. They offer what's called a strange fire, and boom! They're gone. That ain't passive purity. That's not somebody who recoils at something beneath him. As Hebrews would say, it's a consuming fire. And when we think about the purity of who God is, we've got to recognize that dynamic nature. The Bible, it speaks that God has forbearance. He's patient. And praise God that he is. Because what that tells us is the reason why we don't see his judgment blaze forth in this world is he's purposefully withholding himself. But the key idea is that he's got to withhold himself. That he's not just, again, passive. He's not immobile. He's not separate in the sense he's not going to cross over. He's holding himself back. He's taking a deep breath before he comes down. But it's not just that God's purity is dynamic. We've got to recognize that it's also inviolable. And that word, for those that don't know it, maybe they're young, it means it cannot be tampered with. It cannot be breached. It cannot be trespassed against without some kind of effect. That when somebody breaches his domain, when someone offends his character, he doesn't just forget it. It's inviolable. He can't be trespassed upon. But again, as we talk about all of this, as we're talking about the heavens, as we're talking about God's dynamic purity, as we're talking about him being inviolable, all of this sounds so far removed from our life. But what Hebrews wants us to know, what all the scriptures want us to know, is that holiness is not just an idea, but there's actually a pressure that you and I are supposed to feel as we think about holiness. And since our blood pressure is supposed to rise, because what holiness makes us fundamentally aware of is that our chief problem, going to go back to Maslow, it's not what we're going to eat next. It's not if we have good friendship and companionship in our life. The key question for you is, can you exist in a universe where the God who is holy? You and I, we all have a problem of sin. And what we need to realize is the problem for sin is really twofold. There are two dimensions that the Bible speaks of. First, the Bible, it speaks of sin in terms of being a contagion. That when you and I sin, it's as if a residue, a dirt, actually inflicts heaven itself. If you can imagine, if this wall was perfectly white, when we sin, it's like going to a white wall and putting a smudge. If you had greasy hands, putting your hand in it and slapping against the wall. You know what's interesting? If you have a perfectly white wall, if there's a mark in it, where does your eye go? You can have an expansive wall, but if there's one bit that somebody has tarnished, that's where the eye goes. And as we think about the Lord's relationship with his creation, it's not as if he's nitpicky, but it is the fact that as he looks at his creation, everything is going as it's supposed to. This is how the Bible speaks. You know, the sun is supposed to be there. The earth is supposed to be doing this. It's doing its thing. The animals, they're doing their thing. And then God looks at human beings, and what does he see? The only species that's not doing what it's supposed to do. That for some reason has this nature that wants to break the kind of life that the Lord has created it to live in. But it's not just this contagious element, the idea that when we sin, we actually defile the realm of God. There's another word the Bible speaks of when it speaks of sin, and that's iniquity. And iniquity is actually, it's like it refers to us. When we sin, it doesn't just defile the Lord's realm. It actually defiles our person before him. Our iniquity is the sense that our sin actually deforms us. Now, why is that such a big deal? And why can't God overlook so much? Why can't he overlook the way that we deform ourselves, the image we're supposed to bear by our sin? Here's the thing, and it's crucial to understanding his holiness. How are people supposed to know about God? Ever thought about that? You know, he's created the heavens. They declare his glory. But where is his image supposed to be read? You know, one of the humbling thoughts of the Bible is that people ought to be able to read who God is from your life. That we were created in the image of God such that what we do, what we think, what we say is supposed to be a book that makes God legible somehow to the world. Now, when I think about anybody trying to gain their understanding of God from my life, all of a sudden, my view of myself, which is usually probably a little higher than it should, all of a sudden, it just deflates. If my wife got her view of God from me, if my sons got their view of God from me, what would they think? You know what? They probably think a lot about God like people in Scotland think about God, don't you think? If we were to really trace the misconceptions people have about God, where did they get this stuff? Is it not largely from looking at the lives of believers that they've read a distorted theology? One that is cold, one that is estranged, one that just sits on its hill. Not the kind of book that Jesus revealed through his life. And what we need to recognize is as Christians, the Lord, he hasn't just created us to be an image, he's given us his spirit. And our calling is to be a light. And yet as the holy Lord, as he looks at us, what does he see? What does he read from our heart, from our mouth, from our mind? That's what the Bible speaks of as our iniquity. Now, the pressure of holiness, it comes from recognizing that God's holiness is not just in the heaven, but rather, if you want to think about his holiness, the image to think of it is a tsunami. I think I've said this here before, but the thing about the image of tsunami is what a tsunami actually does is it brings what looks like it's at the distance, a horizon. And all the horizon, all of a sudden, it starts to lift and it swells until it overcomes the ground upon which someone stands. In the Lord's mercy, he's given us a time where people can live a sinful existence untouched by the effects of his holiness. Hebrews, it later speaks of a day that is drawing near. And what the writer wants us to see is that the future, like a wave, is swelling such that a day is coming that will overcome creation. It's as if right now there's a ground upon which we can stand and be unholy. We can sin right here, no effects, but there will come a day where the swell, the tide of holiness will come over and there'll be no place left to stand on which to sin without judgment. But it's not just the negative motive that drives us to think about holiness. It's not just the fear of being judged for our iniquity when the Lord comes on the day that Jesus appears, the Holy One, to judge creation. It's not just that fear that should motivate us to think about holiness. Again, to use the image of space that we walk on, what we need to realize is the world that the Lord is bringing into being, the new heavens, the new creation, it will be holy. And that means that holiness is like a criteria. If you want to enjoy the space of what the Lord is going to do, it means you have to be holy. And to be holy in the Bible, it doesn't just mean to have your sins canceled. Holiness, if you think about it, it's not just overcoming a negative condition that gets us back to being neutral. It's actually a positive condition. Nothing by nature is holy in creation. This is what Leviticus tells us. Nothing by nature is holy. Things become holy when God consecrates them for himself. When he sets them apart, he's got to elevate things to the point of being holy. The scriptures tell us that when the new heavens and the new earth, when they come, they will be holy. Which means only those who are holy that the Lord has set apart, forgiven their sin, set apart, exalted to a state of holiness, they'll be able to enjoy the good to come. So why is holiness important? It's important, one, if you don't want the fire of the Lord's holiness to burn, then you need to think about holiness. But positively, if you want the joy, the infinite fullness, the satisfaction that only comes from participating in what the Lord is bringing into existence, then you got to think about holiness. Now, it's only once these pieces have come together that our need for a high priest begins to come clear. The Bible's pretty straightforward when it says all of us have fallen beneath our natural state. All of us have become impure from sin. And what Jesus brings as the high priest is two things. The first, he brings his own blood before God. Now, why is Christ's blood the way in which we are cleansed from sin? You ever thought about that? I mean, think about how backwards that seems for someone in the 21st century. Why is blood important to cleanse the impurity of sin? And what Leviticus tells us, it's the life that's in the blood. It's as if when we sin, we unleash the forces of evil. We unleash things that shame, things that desecrate the creation of God. But what the life of Jesus brings with it is a power, is a life, is a purity, is a worth that is so great it actually conquers all the effects of our sin, such that when Jesus brings his blood to that very realm that we've defiled, he cleanses it from all the effects of our sin. And secondly, when we become a part of his people, the scriptures speak of being sprinkled by the blood of Christ. When we make profession, when we're baptized, the significance of that sprinkling is his blood has the worth, it has the power to cleanse us from our iniquity. You know, people in America, they love a makeover, right? There's that sense that if you can imagine what our face, what our person looks like, but you know who did that real well? But many of you have seen Lord of the Rings, the character of Gollum. That's a Christian thinker right there who's showing the effects of sin on a character. Distortion of the person. Our sin as if it's defiled, distorted, dehumanized us, crippled us. And if you could just see the image when the blood of Christ cleanses us, that all of a sudden we're not just restored. We're brought to a whole other level of being. We're made holy by that blood. But you know, I want to think about one other thing. And that is Christ's ascension. Because Hebrews really wants us to know that we have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, if we have any teenage thinkers, think about this one. I know you know what the cross means. Maybe you have a clue of the resurrection. What's the ascension all about? It's a good question, right? In Hebrews, the ascension is everything. Because although Christ sacrificed, although he's slain on the cross, what needs to happen is for his blood to enter the holy space of God. And what his ascension is it's Christ rising, not just from the grave, but going into heaven itself. Not the heavens. Heaven. The highest domain. Creation below, heaven above. He crosses it. And he doesn't just go into heaven. He goes to the very throne of God. And with an audacity that he's earned through his righteousness, he walks up and he sits on the throne of God. Can you imagine that scene? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? And here's the significance. The picture Leviticus gives us is as we sin, it's like this. It's as if the worse we sin, the further it penetrates into the realm of holiness. This is why once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go all the way to the middle. Because only by going all the way to the middle could all the sins of Israel confidently be purified. In the confidence we gain that Jesus marched all the way to the throne, he sat down, is there was no more space for sin for him to conquer. Every sin, your darkest sin, your deepest sin, your worst skeleton, those are eliminated by Christ because he went all the way such that there was no more room to cleanse for his people. Such that, and this is startling, in the Old Testament, you know what you and I would be confined to? If God's holiness was over there, we'd be confined to a realm way back here. We could worship at a distance. You know the startling image of Hebrews? It's like not just one gate opens, another gate opens, such that we can actually walk ourselves before the very throne of God. And we're not talking about a mercy seat and a tabernacle. We're talking about heaven itself. The spiritual throne of the Almighty. The one that the heavens can't contain. You and I can march right before that place, that God, bend the knee, and speak boldly before him. To me, that's a startling reality. You know, we sang a psalm today, talked about how the Lord, how he's bigger than the heavens, but he comes down. He's with the meek. He's with the brokenhearted. And this is it. What gives people access to God Almighty? Think about important people in life. Wealthy businessmen. You can remember I did business for a couple years. I wrote letters to all the big shots in the city I lived in, tried to get meetings. You know how hard it is to get a meeting with a successful, wealthy businessman? I sent a ton of letters. I think I got one meeting out of this. They didn't have any time for me. The wonder is, Jesus has cleared away all the way to the throne of God. Such that you and I, whenever our heart breaks, we can fall on our knees and speak freely. With freedom of speech is what the Bible says. Pour your heart before the throne of God, knowing not just that the ears of the Father hear. That'd be startling, right? What an amazing thought. If God simply heard your voice, one of 7 billion people, God hears your voice, incredible news. Wouldn't guarantee he'd be favorable. Hebrews adds something else. He says that as the Father listens to you, his Son, his beloved firstborn Son, he sits on the throne. He says, Father, listen to this one. She's mine. He's mine. They need your help. And he confirms, he gives us confidence that all of the grace, all of the help that you need presently, whatever sphere of life you're in, the Lord hears and he will give you the grace you need. Let me just read it to you. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Started out with a hierarchy of needs. Why is having a priest our number one need? Because it's the one that ensures that all our other needs will not just be heard, but be met according to the grace and the wisdom of our Father. If we have a priest, we get the world to come, the glory to be with the Father, his presence, his love forever in our lives. I think that makes having a priest awfully significant. Let's pray. Father, we confess how abstract, how distant so many of these ideas seem to us. Lord, they're from, in one sense, another world. We don't live with priests and sacrifices and temples. But Lord, this stuff is as practical as it gets. This is about us getting the strength we need in our trials such that we can persevere and be with you. Lord, we just worship you. We worship the glory of your Son, the one who's loved us so much that he's given us a place. We worship you that you hear us. We worship you that he intercedes on our behalf. And Lord, we just pray that you would be faithful tonight, that Lord, whatever grace is needed, that you would lavish us with your blessings, that Lord, as we're filled with you, filled with your power, filled with your Spirit, we can go out and be the church in a broken and in a dark world. Bless this word, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.